Our scripture lesson today is the first chapter of Proverbs. First chapter of Proverbs. But before we read, let us pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship. We thank you that you have told us what to do in worship that's acceptable with you and pleasing to you. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to read your word as an act of worship. What a privilege it is to hear your preached word, because we know in that word, when faithfully applied, your voice is to be heard. And, O Lord, it is that voice that raises the dead. It is that voice that brings peace and repentance and faith and obedience. And so we pray, Lord, that we would listen beyond the voice of man in the preaching of your word, to hear your voice preach wisdom to our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. The first chapter of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, and their feet, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. You may be seated. In our study of each of the books of the Bible, we now come to the book of Proverbs, which is like a little microscope. Through it, we see the minute details of our obligations and responsibilities as Christians. And we learn as we look through this microscope that there's not a look, there's not a word, a gesture, a glance, from the most important thing we do all day to the smallest and most insignificant action in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of His name, said Charles Bridges. Or as someone else said, the function of Proverbs is to put godliness in working clothes, to see how godliness and wisdom work themselves out in the practical details of life. I remember one time a famous evangelist saying that a good way to have your devotions every day is to read two Psalms and one chapter of Proverbs a day. And he said, because the Psalms help you in your relationship with God, and the Proverbs teach you how to relate to each other as men and women, as families, as brothers and sisters, as fellow citizens. And he's not too far from the truth. Proverbs is a very, very important book that we should be tremendously familiar with. But it's not enough to be familiar with it if you don't know how to interpret it. You know, one of the most important things about Bible reading is being able to identify the literary nature of the passage that you're studying. We talked about this a little last week. There's historical narratives that you read like you read in a history book. There's poetry that reads like poetry. You don't read those two things the same way. And so I want to say just a few more words today about how to interpret the book of Proverbs for yourself. Number one, understand, and I gave you, by the way, an extended thing here. You can read this when you get home or during the sermon if the sermon gets boring. This is some detailed principles on interpreting the book of Proverbs that I hope will be helpful to you. But let me just point out some main things. First of all, Proverbs are the shortest poems in the Bible. By the way, you know how many Proverbs there are in the book of Proverbs? I don't either. But Proverbs are the shortest poems in the Bible. A proverb is a brief saying that takes the place of many words. In fact, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, these proverbs are shorter than they are in English. Let me give you an example. Sometimes the proverbs, a two-line proverb may have in Hebrew three Hebrew words in the first line and four Hebrew words in the second line, and it takes 20 English words to translate those seven words. So these are, in fact, the shortest poems in all the Bible. In fact, you could define Proverbs as illustrations which expose fundamental realities of life, or distilled wisdom, or compressed experience. I like what Jay Adams said. He said, Proverbs are thought starters. They get you started thinking along certain lines. They don't always tell you all that you would care to know, but they get you going in the right direction and expect you to fill in the rest. He said, a proverb is like hard candy. You have to suck on it, turning it over and over with your tongue until you've sucked all there is out of it. The application to a specific case makes it portable and memorable. And those two words describe and define the reason why proverbs are in the Bible. They're portable and they're memorable. That is, you can put a handful of them in your pocket and carry them right along throughout the whole day. They're short. They're memorable. They're easy to understand and easy to remember. And the more that you memorize and the more that you have at your fingertips, the wiser you're going to be. So that the book of Proverbs is a book that gives concrete, down-to-earth direction on every aspect of human life and in all human relationships. When you confine the Proverbs to your inner subjective spiritual mental life, its brilliance and its usefulness disappear. Now, remember also, and I want to remind you again, remember also the three characteristics of Hebrew poetry. These are poems. So you've got to understand what was important to a Hebrew in writing poems. You remember the three things. First of all, high imagery and lots of figures of speech. For instance, look in your Bible to Proverbs 3:3, and you'll see an example of a lot of figures of speech and imagery. It says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You see those metaphorical expressions that make God's wisdom like a necklace around your neck. Engrave them upon your heart. You see the imagery there. Secondly, is hyperbole. You remember, they love to exaggerate on purpose in order to make a point. Look at Proverbs 23, 1, 2, and 3. I certainly hope this is a hyperbole. Proverbs 23, 1, 2, and 3. "When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you're a man of great appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food." I hope there's a little hyperbole there. And also remember that the primary characteristic is parallelisms. There, that Hebrew poems are usually two lines, and it's the relationship of those lines that makes the point. Some of these parallelisms are four lines, six, eight, but most of them are two. And let me point some out to you. Some of these proverbs, the first line and the second line are in opposition to each other, because the second line clarifies and strengthens the first line. For instance, turn to the 11th chapter and the first verse, and you see this. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, these proverbs that show a contrast in the two lines usually begin with a but, and it's a powerful thing. And the point is here, a coin in the United States made after 1964 is an abomination to the Lord, and a purely silver coin that was made before 1964 is his delight. That's a modern application. Now, also, there are synonyms where it's both lines together that make the point. Turn to chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes." Other of these parallelisms, there's a line that's a literal statement, and then there's a line that's a figurative statement. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 22, a memorable proverb, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout," I presume that's the figurative one, "so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." And then there's climactic proverbs. That is, proverbs where the thought that is begun in the first line is completed in the second. And look at one more in verse 31 of chapter 11. "If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner." So when you read the book of Proverbs, bear these things in mind and they will come alive to you. Now, what's the theme and the purpose of the book of Proverbs? Why was it written and put in the Bible? And that first line gives you the answer. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom." So that the purpose of the book of Proverbs is to make the reader wise. And the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. Now, make sure you understand wisdom. If you don't understand what the Bible means by wisdom, you're going to miss the point of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom means far more than just a theoretical knowledge of philosophy or various other subjects. It's more than just knowing and comprehending a great many things. Now, of course, that is a part of it. But wisdom includes something else. It does include true insight into the basic issues of life. Wisdom does include knowledge. It does include understanding, particularly the understanding of the Bible, that gives you true insight into the basic relationships and basic issues of life. But there is another element in wisdom. And if you'll turn to Exodus 31, you'll see what that other element is. Exodus 31. I've always thought this was an interesting text here and instructive. And it says this. Now they're building the tabernacle. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship or skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship or skills. So here's the second element of wisdom, and that is skill. So that wisdom, and remember these two words, insight and skill, insight and skill, insight and skill, that when the Bible speaks of wisdom, it speaks of those true insights into the basic nature of things that we glean from the Word of God, coupled with the practical skills to apply those insights consistently to our everyday life. That's what wisdom is. True insight in the basic issues of life with the practical skills to apply those insights consistently into everyday living. Greg Bonson defined wisdom this way. He said, it is the skills of godly living acquired by those in Christ by spiritual reception and understanding of God's Word. It is acquired only by those who are in Christ. There's no wisdom's not for anybody except those who are in Christ. It's received by the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand life and how to live life. And that understanding is drawn from our study of the Word of God, insight and skill. Now, what are the characteristics of a wise person? In the book, in the Bible, what does a wise person look like? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 32, 29. Deuteronomy 32, 29. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Oh, that they were wise so they would discern their future. The point is that a wise person is not short-sighted. He does not forget the future and live only for today. He considers consequences. He considers effects. A wise man always asks himself, what's the consequence? If I do this today, what's the consequences going to be tomorrow? If I do this today, how is it going to affect tomorrow? If I hold this thought today and hold this opinion, what is the consequences on my life for holding this particular idea or this particular opinion? A wise person is not short-sighted. Secondly, a wise person's judgments are deep and profound. His judgments and his evaluations of life are deep and profound, unlike the counsel of Job's friend in another book of wisdom literature. You remember Job's friends, his three close friends that came to him to try to comfort him in his hour of suffering and his time of affliction? And rather than counseling him and comforting him, they became his tormentors. Why so? Well, much of their advice was perfectly biblical. And yet, it was superficial. It was limited in its application. They had blinders on. What they knew in between the blinders right here was right. And whatever applications they made from the doctrine, the information that they knew from which they looked at life between those blinders, whenever they applied those doctrines, they were correct. But what they didn't know is that blinders are like this. And that when you study the whole Word of God, there's far more out here to bear in mind. There's far more principles. There's a far broader outlook. You know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I mean, that is exactly right. And the problem is, what makes it dangerous is when you have a little knowledge, but you think you have a lot of knowledge. That's when you're really dangerous. And you don't even know there's this much more out here to know and to evaluate life. And so the more you understand of the Word of God, and the broader and the deeper your understanding of the Lord becomes, the wiser you become, the deeper and the more profound and the more applicable your judgments and evaluations and advice will be. Then there is a third characteristic of a wise person, and that is a wise person should, emphasize the word should become wiser with age and maturity. A wise person should become wiser with age and maturity. Turn to Job chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, I'm quoting from several. In the Bible, there's wisdom literature. That's Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And in one way or another, they all deal with wisdom. But let's see what the book of Job says here in chapter 12, verse 12. Wisdom is with aged men. With long life is understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that the longer you live, the automatically wiser you're going to be if you simply observe life carefully. No, this presupposes that a man is seeking throughout his life to live in terms of the Word of God. And the longer you live in terms of the Word of God, understanding it and applying it to your life, ordinarily, the wiser you will be. So that if you're a wise person today and you're devoted to wisdom, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years down the road, you're going to look back to today and you're going to say, what a fool I was, compared to the knowledge that you have then. On the other hand, there's nothing more tragic than a person who professes to be a Christian, who lives the Christian life, but who has not faithfully studied the Word of God, and then when he comes to the end of his life, as an old man, he's bitter, and you don't want to go to him for counsel. It's going to be cynical. It's going to be emotional. And I'll tell you, there's another cliche that is as biblical as you can get, even though it's not in the Bible. And that is, there is no fool like an old fool. Now, there is a fourth characteristic that we'll look at this morning of a wise person. And that is, a wise person is teachable and correctable. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A person who is wise, who is a member of the body of Christ, understands how interdependent he is on his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he doesn't try to make up his decisions and live his life by himself as if he is all he needs. He seeks counsel and correction from the other people in the body of Christ. When it comes to marrying somebody, he just doesn't go off on his own, say, I know this, I don't need any help on this one. Or when it comes to changing jobs, he says, well, I know what I need, so I don't need the counsel of anybody. Or when it comes to any major decision of life, a wise person is a person that's going to seek counsel and seek correction. He is teachable. He is correctable. Well, now, what are the effects of wisdom on a person? Now look at those first six verses of Proverbs 1 that we read a while ago. Look at all the words in here that have to do with the effects of wisdom. There's in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Look at all those words, all those benefits and blessings of wisdom. You see the word instruction there. That word means training. It denotes wisdom that's hard won. It denotes going through training with the ideas of correction and reproof. Then there's the word understanding. The word understanding means the ability to discern the difference between truth and falsehood, between momentary attractions and long-range values. There's the word knowledge, and that word denotes an intimate, life-consuming, personal knowledge of the living God and of His truth. You see the word sound wisdom. That refers to authentic insight, as we said a while ago, into truth and the skill to apply it. Then there is the word discretion, a rare thing in our day, the ability to distinguish between good and evil. And the words righteousness, justice, and equity, all of which describe a strict life, a life lived strictly in terms of the Word of God, so that the wise man of Proverbs is the obedient man of Deuteronomy. And the obedient man of Deuteronomy is the justified man of the book of Romans, who proves his faith by love and good work. So you see, in these words, that wisdom, it has a richness to it. That it's not thin. It's deep. It's many-sided. And it helps us appreciate what Paul was getting at when he wrote of Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the Word of God incarnate, and He gives true knowledge and true wisdom by the power of His Spirit to His people so they can live their lives out in this world. Now, to emphasize the riches of wisdom and the importance of wisdom, there is a character in Proverbs that shows up time and time again. You know who he is? He is the fool. And get a concordance and just look up everything the Bible says about the fool in the book of Proverbs. The Bible in Proverbs gives us guidelines to help us identify the fool so we can know who fools are. You say, wait. Doesn't that contradict what Jesus said? I thought Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5:22 that whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. I thought Jesus said we weren't supposed to call people fools or we go to hell for calling them fools. Well, whenever we see bold and strong statements like this one, it's very important that we take them into context. When Jesus says, whoever says you fool shall go to hell, is that an absolute statement that is true in every instance? No. Jesus called people fools in Matthew 23:17. And in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in which that verse is found, Jesus lays out criteria to help you identify a fool. He builds his house on sand. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. So how are we to apply this verse of Jesus says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, let me tell you another thing about the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't get angry. Now, is that an absolute statement that must be practiced in every single circumstance? No. Jesus got angry. There's times in which if we don't get angry, we're sinning against Jesus. Paul, in fact, says, get angry, but don't sin. So you see why it's important to take these things in their context. The point is, we're not to get angry in a sinful manner. It's not wrong to get angry if what makes Jesus angry makes you angry. But if you get angry because of hurt feelings or the like, then you're sinning. And the same is true of whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire. The point is, we're not to call people fools in a sinful manner. That is, as a derogatory insult. Because we are angry with them for hurting our feelings. So there is such a thing as a fool. And when used wisely, we know what the criteria is to determine who is the fool. So let's identify the fool. And let's start with the last paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. All right, now in this, what can we say about a fool? What's the identity of a fool here? The fool is someone who builds his life on the sand of human opinion. He's someone who does not build his life upon the solid foundation of the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ, but he builds his life and future on sand. That is, on wisdom and opinions that originate with this world. The Bible also says in the book of Psalms, chapter 53, verse 1, that a fool is a theoretical or practical atheist. A fool is a theoretical or practical atheist. What does Psalm 51 and Psalm 1 and Psalm 14:1 say? It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Not the highly intelligent, well-educated scholar who has honest questions with Christianity that he sure wish he could answer, because he has an honest and hope-open heart. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The point is that the fool does not understand or appreciate the greatness of God, the greatness of God's work, the greatness of God's thoughts, because he's blindly consumed with his own greatness. In fact, Romans 1:18 tells us about the fool. It says he suppresses life, addresses this man. God addresses the fool who is impressed with his own greatness, but who's not impressed with the greatness of God. He addresses this man's self-confidence, this man's humanism, this man who thinks he understands everything by means of himself. I love Job 38. Turn with me there, please. Job 38. This is God speaking now to the fool who thinks he knows everything, who will not build his house upon the rock. And he says to us, where were you when I laid the foundation of earth? Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Verse 12 and 13. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Verse 16. Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, you fool. You see, God exposing the foolishness of the fool. Well, there's a third characteristic of the fool, and that is a fool levels charges against God. A fool levels charges against God. You remember the situation in the first part of Job? Job's a wealthy man, a godly man, a big family, a happy marriage. Then he begins to lose everything. He loses all of his property. His children die. He loses his health. His wife turns against him and she starts complaining. She says, why don't you curse God and die and let's get to all this thing over with. And you remember his answer to her. One part was, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But now I want you to notice what he says to his wife in verse 10. He says, you speak as, in chapter 2, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? She's complaining. She's leveling charges at God. God's not being kind to you. I mean, doesn't he know what kind of man you are? He's being so overly severe. He's being unjust. He's treating you in a way that you don't deserve. She's leveled charges against God. And so his wife, her husband says, you're talking like a fool. You didn't complain when God brought all these good things in your life. Did you complain when God made us wealthy? Did you complain when he gave us all these children? Did you complain when God made us happy? Did you say, God, we don't deserve all this, take it all back? No. So the same God that gave us all these good things now gives us this adversity. Why are you complaining against him? Only a fool complains against God. Then there is another characteristic of a fool. A fool trusts in his own heart. He loves to hear himself talk. He loves what he thinks. He doesn't think he needs anybody telling him what to do. Look at Proverbs 28:26. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Somebody who trusts his own heart is somebody who's consumed with radical self-centeredness. There's nobody in all the world he appreciates as much as he appreciates himself. Look at the 18th chapter of Proverbs in verse 2. It says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. He doesn't want to learn anything. Don't confuse him with the facts. He doesn't want to learn anything. He just loves to hear himself express his own opinions. And so that's the reason for Proverbs 15:5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. When a young man in his father's house, who's beginning to feel like a man, but not quite a man, chafes under the father's discipline and the father's corrections and the father's restraint upon his life, and does not like that discipline and bucks against it, that young man is a fool, says Proverbs. Also, fifthly, a fool is someone who hates wisdom and knowledge. Go all the way back to chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that you see, in the book of Proverbs, a fool is not a silly jokester. A fool is not some empty-headed, foolish person that just drives you crazy and irritates you for his foolishness. He never knows when to quit. That's not what a fool is. In the book of Proverbs, a fool is an evil person. A fool is someone who despises the wisdom of God and the instruction of God and will not be governed by it. And as a result, the fool has no self-control. Look at Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. He doesn't restrain himself. He gives in to every impulse because he hates wisdom and instruction. There are some other names for a fool in the book of Proverbs. And I want to look at three of them. There's another word for fool. There is the word scoffer. And there is the word simpleton or naive in the New American Standard Version. A fool is a simpleton. He is a scoffer. And he is a fool in another sense. Now let's look at each of those words. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. And you see what the Bible means when it says that the fool is a naive simpleton. Proverbs 14:15. The naive believes everything. The simpleton believes everything. But the prudent man considers his steps. In other words, the fool, a simpleton, is easily deceived and he's easily seduced, because he's mentally naive and morally irresponsible. His problem is not that he's mentally dull. His problem is his perspective on life and his unwillingness to submit to God's wisdom. Look back at Proverbs 1, verses 32 and 33. The waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. You see, a naive person, a simpleton, who believes anything and everything because he's not willing to submit himself to be guided and directed by the wisdom of God, he's wayward. And he's complacent about life and himself. And that will kill him. And notice, he believes, because he's morally irresponsible and mentally lazy, he believes everything. He believes everything he reads in the newspaper, and he believes everything he sees on television. That would mean that most Americans are fools. I mean, it is amazing to me when I go into unchurched homes and talk to them a while, I mean, the paper and the nightly news are God. And whatever Mr. Brokaw or anybody else says is not to be disputed. Whatever is to be found on the front of the newspaper is not to be disputed. And it's amazing how people today build their worldviews on the newspaper and the nightly news and the various other things they see in the newspaper and on television. That's what a simpleton is. Because his mind, he doesn't have the spectacles of Scripture through which he looks at life. He's easily misled. He just caves into everything. He's Mr. Gullible. Not because he's dumb, but because he's morally irresponsible. Do we have any naive people here today? By the way, did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? Go look it up this afternoon. If you're gullible. Now, also, the fool is a scoffer. He's a scoffer. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. This is such a wise proverb. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Now, what that means at least is be careful how you deal with scoffers. They are more dangerous than cocked cannons. A scoffer ridicules everything that's holy. A scoffer hates correction by the Word of God. He is a deliberate troublemaker in the book of Proverbs. He has no wisdom, even though he seeks wisdom. He can't find it. And so the scoffer lives in constant frustration and anger. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. He seeks it, but he doesn't find it. But knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. Proverbs 21, 24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Now, because scoffers are so incorrigible, here's how the Bible says they are to be treated in Proverbs 21, 24. Proverbs 22, 10. Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease. Proverbs 21:11. When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. The scoffer won't learn, but when in God's providence he's punished, sometimes that can cause a naive simpleton to come to his senses and to reject his naivete and submit to the government of the Word of God. You see, a fool is not mentally dull. He's morally obstinate. He's morally stubborn. It says in Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. That is, he's totally undisciplined. He's unwilling to concentrate his mental energies on things. There's no discipline to the way he thinks. And because the fool loves the way he thinks, there's a proverb that to me is the most disgusting proverb in the book of Proverbs, because I'm sure you've seen this happen. And it's disgusting. It says in Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You ever seen the picture? I mean, I don't even want to describe it. But there it is in the Scriptures. A dog returns to his vomit and eats it. And that's the picture of a fool. going back time and again and appreciating his stupidity and his folly. There's nothing like it in the world. This is the greatest things I've ever eaten. In fact, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says it's better having bears run around your neighborhood than having a fool live in your subdivision. There should be covenants about fools. I mean, you know, a bear's no... One time I was on the... What do you call that? Parkway through the Appalachian Mountains. Yeah, Blue Ridge Parkway. I was driving along the Blue Ridge Parkway, and here were these cute bears. I mean, they could have been more than 250 pounds. Cute bears. Cute bears. And then there were these people with a New York license plate. Or New Jersey. A license plate. And they get out of the car to go feed the bears. Now, you don't want to feed a bear. In fact, in books that I've read on what happens if you're in the woods and you come across a bear, you can't outrun him. You can't climb up a tree to get rid of him. He'll follow you. You just lay down on the ground with your stomach to the ground and hope he thinks you're dead. That's all you can do. I mean, bears are dangerous things. Proverbs 17:12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. It's better to come across a mother bear mad because she's lost her cubs than it is to have a fool in your neighborhood, much less in your own house. And so as a result, Proverbs 26:3 says this. Oh, the Bible's so realistic. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for a donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. That's all a fool can ever expect in this life. So let me ask you a question before we go on. Have you seen any fools recently? Have you seen any fools in your own family recently? Have you seen a fool in your mirror? No. Have you seen a fool in your mirror? But for the grace of God, we're all fools. Had He not regenerated us and enlightened us by His Spirit, we would all still be fools. Therefore, every day of our lives, we need His wisdom. We need His enlightenment. We need His empowerment. Because we're all fools without Christ, who alone can change a fool into a wise man. Now, how do you get wisdom? How is wisdom obtained? Well, in looking at that subject, which, of course, what the book of Proverbs was written for, you have to deal with the presupposition of wisdom. Now, it's important for us to understand that whenever we go to try to figure out life and how to live it, we must always start not with practical formulas on how to make decisions, but we must always start farther back with the presuppositions, the basic assumptions we make about life, that color and shape how we make our decisions in this world. We have to go back to those basic assumptions and make sure that they're correct and they're biblical. We just didn't assimilate them from our culture. And then making sure they're correct, we're to think and live consistently with them every day. So what's the basic presupposition of wisdom? Don't forget it. It's four words. Most important thing I can tell you. It's absolutely, infallibly, eternally, unequivocally true. Only God is wise. Only God is wise. In Romans 16:27, Paul speaks of the only wise God. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God. And in Isaiah 11, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Wisdom. Only God is wise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption, the God of revelation is the only wise God. Secondly, because that's true, in our quest to be wise, we must begin with the fear of God, of that God. Because only God is wise, if we're ever to be wise, we must begin our quest with the fear of God. Turn back to Job chapter 28. Job 28. And let's read verses 12 through 28. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. God understands its way. And God knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Well, what did our text say that we read this morning in the first chapter of Proverbs, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does it mean by beginning? Starting point. I mean, if you're going to start out in this race for wisdom, you've got to have your feet in the right starting blocks, and you've got to be headed the right way. And that starting block is the fear of the Lord. That's where you have to begin. What is it to fear God? J.I. Packer said that we fear God when we become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own faults, and willing to have our minds turned upside down by wisdom. Greg Bonson said that the fear of God is an all-controlling adoration of God. It is an adoration of God that controls everything you do in life. It is an adoration of God that moves you to submit to His will, whatever it be, in reverence, in worship, in obedience, in subjection, in praise. And it is that attitude of fearing God that is the starting point of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom always fear always includes two things. It means being afraid of God's awesome majesty and holy wrath. If when you contemplate the majesty and the glory and the greatness and the holiness and the wrath of Almighty God, and it doesn't make you afraid and tremble, there's something missing in your faith. But it also includes reverential honor due to God that elicits love and confidence in Him. Fear is an all-controlling adoration of God, and that's where you begin if you're ever going to be wise. And then beginning there, secondly, you meditate on God's character. If you want wisdom, then the first thing you must do is take time to meditate on the character and the perfections of God so that you can learn to fear Him more completely and more intensely and more lovingly. We need to take time, slow down our lives, and learn again to do what Mary did. There's many people alive today who read this verse, have no idea in their own experience what it meant when it says that after Jesus was born and Mary watched Him, having been given birth to Him as a virgin, it says what? She pondered these things in her heart. Have you ever slowed down long enough to ponder the perfections and the glory of God in your heart? Psalm 107, verse 43 says, "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." And consider and ponder and meditate and mull over in your mind and talk to yourself about the loving kindness of God. And then in our quest, we must believe that God is the supplier of wisdom. That God is the only wise God. He's the only one that has wisdom. And He gives wisdom to His people in three ways. He gives wisdom to His people by regeneration, revelation, and prayer. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." In the hidden part, speaking of God, thou wilt make me know wisdom. God changes our hearts in the darkness and puts wisdom there. And then He reveals that wisdom in Scripture. Remember what Paul said. He said about Timothy, "From childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." And then James says that God gives us this wisdom by prayer. He says in the first chapter, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about by the wind." So when you believe that God is the supplier of wisdom, that means you're going to trust God to give it to you. As you believe in Christ and you trust in His Word, what's that great passage in Proverbs 3? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." We not only must trust God to give us the wisdom that only He possesses, but we must have an earnest desire for it. In other words, if you want to live a wise life, have true insight into the real nature of things with a practical skill to apply that insight to all of your decisions and everything that happens to you, then you must desire and crave wisdom more than anything else in the whole world. Here's the imagery of the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 8. Speaking of wisdom as a beautiful woman, "Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you for your embrace." Chapter 2, verse 4. "Seek wisdom like silver, and search for it as for a hidden treasure." That wisdom means more to you. You love her. You want her more than you want this beautiful woman. You strive after wisdom with a greater diligence than you'd strive for a hidden treasure. There's nothing else in life that you so passionately crave as to live a wise life. And without that passionate craving for wisdom, don't ever expect to be wise. And then, of course, if you're going to be wise, you must devote yourself to the study of the Bible, pure and simple. Since wisdom is found in the Bible, and since God gives wisdom through our understanding of the Bible, we must apply ourselves to the study of the Bible to know what it says. And never stop learning and expanding our understanding of what it says. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Don't expect to be wise if you're not devoting yourself to the reading and studying of the Bible. Don't ever expect to be wise. And not just reading the Bible, but regularly reading great books on biblical doctrine and biblical interpretation that distill the wisdom of the greatest students of God's Word over the past 1900 years. You say, Joe, you keep bringing that up. I don't have time to do this. You tell me all these books I got to buy or I ought to buy, and I don't buy them. If I do, they sit on my... I don't have time to read these books. I don't have time to devote myself to the study of the Word of God and great God-owned books about God's Word. I don't believe you. And let me tell you why I don't believe you. Now, I'm not jumping on you. I'm going to tell you something right now. Get your pencil and paper out, and I'm going to show you why I don't believe you. Let's suppose that you're not the fastest reader in the world. Let's suppose that you can only read 250 words a minute. And you dedicate yourself to reading 15 minutes a day. That's it. 15 minutes a day of serious biblical reading of the Bible, good books about the Bible, in order to deepen your grasp of biblical truth. So let's say you read 250 words a minute of serious reading, and let's say you dedicate yourself to 15 minutes a day. In 1 year, you will have read 5,475 minutes. You multiply that by 250 words per minute, and you get 1,368,750 words per year. Most books have between 300 and 400 words per page. So if we take 350 words per page and divide that into 1,368,750 words per year, we get 3,910 pages a year. That means that at 250 words a minute, 15 minutes a day, you can read 20 average size books a year. 20. But you know, I don't have time. 15 minutes a day. If you miss a day, you can catch up. Spend five Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Extra minutes. Here's what John Piper said. By the way, I got it from him. He says, if you do this, you will not be the same person next year. You'll not be the same person next year at this time. Your mind will be stretched. Your heart will be enlarged. Your zeal will be more fervent. And above all, you will have grown in wisdom. And it may not be long until someone says of you, the words of his mouth are as deep waters, and the fountain of wisdom is a gushing spring. Well, if you're going to be wise, you must not only devote yourself to a study of the Bible, but you must pray. If you want to be wise, pray. Ask God for it. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Remember what James says. James says, you have not because you ask not. The great prophet Daniel admitted that he had no wisdom at all except from God. And he said, to thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and strength. Paul prayed for the Colossian church that they would be given spiritual wisdom. And James says it as clearly as anybody, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Or turn to the book of Proverbs with me, chapter 2, verses 3 and 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3, 5, and 6. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Cry for discernment. Lift your voice for understanding. God gives wisdom to those who cry for it and who lift up their voices for it. And then devote yourself to obey wisdom. Devote yourself to lifelong, life-wide, life-deep obedience to the wisdom of God, to follow it wherever it leads you, whatever you have to change, whoever you have to stand against, whatever the cost or whatever the inconvenience. Remember how the book of Ecclesiastes ends, and we'll study this next week, the Lord willing. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring to every act, bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. You know, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is not portrayed as an abstraction. Wisdom is portrayed as a living person. In the eighth, in fact, she is a beautiful woman. And in the eighth chapter of Proverbs, you see this picture of the incarnate Christ portrayed as Lady Wisdom. Now, why is Jesus portrayed in the feminine? Why is wisdom feminine, a lady, throughout this, and it symbolizes Christ? Is it because Solomon was a feminist? At one part of his life, he must have been. But that's not because. That's not the reason. There is, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, a conflict. Two women competing for the affections of people. One is the whore Folly. And the other is the Lady Wisdom. And because of the imagery, time and again we're told to embrace and seek the Lady Wisdom in terms that are appropriate to romance. Just as we are to reject the allurements and the seduction of the prostitute Folly. And so it's because of the flow of the imagery that wisdom is portrayed as a woman, but it is Christ Himself. It's Christ who's pre-existent with God. It's Christ in whom God delights. It's Christ who bears all the perfections that only God can bear. It's Christ that had a part in the creation of the world, that the wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs is none other than Christ Himself. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And therefore, if you would be wise, you must listen to Christ. You must seek Christ. You must love Christ. Seeking wisdom involves seeking to know Jesus Christ, in whom is gathered all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's one thing that is absolutely essential if you would get wisdom, and that is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, I want to conclude this morning by reminding you of Psalms 90, verse 12. Turn there with me, please. Psalm 90, verse 12. This is a prayer to the Lord. The psalmist teaches us to pray, and he says, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. Life is short, so get all the wisdom you can. And you will start being wise when you fear God and understand that life is short. What's the one thing in your life, if you shave off everything else, all distractions, all side and secondary issues, what's the one thing in your life when after you've lived all of life, you can say, I did this. I had this. I accomplished this. This is my legacy. What is it? Big financial inheritance? The invention of something that people will benefit from for generations? What is the one thing throughout all your life, if you could look back after death and say, this is the one thing I wanted to be and do more than anything else in all the world? What would it be? The wise man says, I want to live this short life so that at the end of it, I can present to my God a life of wisdom. And so the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says this, acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all of your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Whatever else you get in this life, get wisdom. And with all of your getting, get wisdom. Let us pray. We bow before you, the only wise God, and your Son, in whom is gathered all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you, blessed Spirit, who are the Spirit of wisdom and truth. We bow before you because you are our God, and besides you there is no other. We bow before you, blessed Son, because you are wisdom incarnate. You came into this world to make us wise unto salvation through faith in you. We thank you for that. Now we pray that you would intensify this craving, this devotion, this praying for wisdom. Because, Lord, when we leave this short life, the legacy we want to live, the sacrifice we want to offer to you, is a heart of wisdom. And we know that that's ours only by your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.